Proverbs 3:1, which is translated for you in your outline, my son, my law do not forget, and my commandments let your heart guard. In the last couple of weeks, we've gone from a, 30,000 foot flyover of the entire chapter, verses 1 through 35. And then last week, we all got into a big helicopter together, and we flew a little closer to the ground and saw the shape of verses 1 through 12, and particularly picked out of that section what it means to have a real relationship with God on God's terms, what God means, what the Bible says, not what popular sentiment is, not what our imaginations would dictate to us, but what the Bible actually teaches a relationship with God is. And we saw that a relationship with God is rooted in His sovereign grace from start to finish. And we saw that a relationship with God is guided by and centered on His Word from start to finish. Modern evangelicalism is not all at all in step with that. Modern evangelicalism often seems to be trying to follow the world from a safe distance. But of course, there is no safe distance to follow the world. And as a result, a lot of evangelicalism partakes more of, if you like, a German wordplay, more of the Zeitgeist than the Heilige Geist, more of the spirit of the age than the spirit of God. So in this week's sermon, here's my goal. I'm just going to single out three words from verse 1. Three words in Hebrew, six words in English. My son, my law, my commandments. And if this were a book, you might call this an excursus. I don't know if you've read books with excursies. Somebody might mention something in passing, like on Genesis, he might say that the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ. And then in a footnote, it says, see excursus A, the angel of the Lord. And that's where he explains why he can say that and what that means. This is going to be a focus on what it means to know God, to have a real relationship with God, according to the guidance we get from verse 1 and the entire Bible. So here's my goal for this sermon. Here's my goal for what I hope to accomplish here with you. Personally, my goal is I want to know God. As a pastor, as a pastor ministering in this church, I want all of us to know God. I want all of you to know God. All of you, every one of you to know God. I want all of us to know what it means to know God. And I want, as far as it's my ability to make it happen, all of us to be able to explain to others what it means to know God on God's terms. You might say that's a heady aim. That is a high goal. Well, first of all, what's the point in setting a goal if you're not going to set a high goal? And what higher goal is there than knowing God? What higher goal is there than a relationship with God? And what other goal should I have as a pastor in Christ's name in serving you and ministering to you than to lead us all in the knowledge of God, you and me walking together in the same direction? So, with that in mind, let's launch. And I need you in this with me. This is something we all need to do together. We all need to engage. Can't do it for you. You can't do it for me. So, using your outline, Roman numeral 1, we see we're going to look at what it is to build a relationship with God viewed from the Old Covenant perspective. And what I mean is, remember, Solomon was writing at a particular time and place. We can't read Solomon like we're reading Paul, or like we're reading Augustine or Calvin, for that matter. He was a Jewish believer who wrote in the 10th century B.C. under the Mosaic Covenant. And in order to understand what his thinking was and what he meant, then we need to understand what he learned from the Bible that he had, what he would have been taught himself about what it means to know God. Otherwise, we're reading our thoughts into his words, and we don't want to do that, because this is the work of the Holy Spirit, so that what Solomon thought, what Solomon meant to write, is what God means to say. God worked with Solomon's understanding to bring his word to you and to me. So first, let's look at the first word, and this word points us to the connection with a sovereign God. Roman numeral A in your outline. Connection, that's what goes in that blank. C-O-N-N-E. The first word points us to a connection with a sovereign word, and that is the single word in Hebrew, b'ni, two in English, my son. Obviously, the picture here is a picture of father and son, but I believe that we are meant to take it on two levels. The first level, the most literal level, is something that we see throughout the book of Proverbs. We see it in the opening verses, and we see it again and again, particularly through the first nine chapters, but it crops up elsewhere as well. that the Father addresses His Son in Proverbs. And I think that we're to think of the Father and Son not simply of, say, Solomon and Rehoboam, because then we see the mother and we're left with the question, okay, which one of his wives would be the mother that he had in mind? I think when Solomon writes, as a father speaking to his son, the idea is of a model father and a model son. Now, I don't mean model in that they're perfect, but I mean model in that they are performing the roles that God calls them to. So the model father and the model mother here are believers. They're genuine believers in Yahweh who are themselves genuinely taught in the word of Yahweh. And they're trying to do what Deuteronomy 6 says all godly parents should do. They are trying to teach their children the word of God. They're trying to bring their children up in the revealed wisdom of God. So they are in that way a model mother and a model father. And the son is in that way a model child. Again, not in the sense that he's a perfect child. He's naive. He's young. He's just standing at the threshold. But he's listening and he's teachable. So he is what a son should be. Respectful, listening, in a position to receive instruction from his mother and his father. That, as I say, is the most literal level. And I think that that's what we're to take as the literal first level meaning of this. But I do believe that there is a secondary meaning that we're meant to see in this. And you actually get that in the section that Arlen just read to us, Proverbs 3, 1 through 12. You see, verse 1 says, "My son, do not forget my teaching." And then verse 12 says, "The Lord reproves him who he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights." So beyond and behind and above the image of the human father and the human mother is the image of the heavenly father, of God as father. That's what we're to take here. That behind the father speaking to his son, we see God speaking to his sons. And one of the things that points us there is the fact of the words that he uses. What does he say in verse 1? "Do not forget my teaching." Well, my translation is "my law," because the Hebrew word there is Torah. You've heard that Hebrew word. You may not have heard many words. You probably heard shalom and you've heard Torah. And you know, Torah means law. As I'll mean to explain later, it doesn't simply mean the rules and legislation. It means the whole teaching, the whole instruction of God. So he uses the word Torah and he uses the word mitzvah, my commandments. And these are words that God usually uses. But here the Father is using those God words to describe what he teaches. And it makes best sense if we realize that he's standing there as a figure for God. Because after all, who was the first father? Before Adam had his first child, who was the first father? God was already father of the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole concept of fatherhood traces back to God as father. And on our very best day, we fathers are just little fallible reflections of what it is for God to be a father. So he's behind that image. But what's the reality that Solomon and his readers would be laboring under? It's interesting, as you read the Old Testament, the picture of God as father is not something you find all over the Old Testament. It's not as common in the Old as it is in the New. You go back to Exodus chapter 4, and there you see God sending Moses into Pharaoh saying, "Israel is my firstborn son, so you let my son go." And that's interesting. He refers to the nation of Israel as his son. And that's the kind of words that we find when we find references to God as father at all in the Old Testament. It is usually not as father of an individual, but as father of the entire nation. So we understand more about that when we bring in what Paul says in Romans chapter 9, because we want to ask ourselves, so does that mean that absolutely every individual in the nation of Israel was personally a child of God, was personally saved? There's a corporate sonship. He calls the nation his son, but does that mean that every Israelite was a believing, saved, forgiven child of God? Well, Paul answers that for us in Romans 9, verses 6 and 7, where he says clearly, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And he introduces there, well, he doesn't introduce it, we see it in the Old Testament, but he dwells there on the fact of election and the truth of a remnant according to grace, that within that corporate son, within that nation that was related to God, God had by sovereign grace selected individuals who he would make believers make his son saved by his grace, but they are a subset within the nation of Israel. They are a subdivision of Israel. Now, how does that happen? What makes one become a real believer and the other not? I believe Solomon gives us the answer. Turn to Proverbs chapter 20. And you are going to need your Bible. You're going to need, I would hope that every Sunday, my goal long before I even became a pastor was to be such a pastor that if somebody didn't bring and use his Bible, he would feel lost. So just to let you know where I'm coming from. Turn to Proverbs chapter 20. So I actually went to a church for a while where nobody brought their Bible because they knew they wouldn't need it. So they sat and they knitted. Valerie saw it. I have a witness. So I don't really want that. That's not my goal here. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 12. Look at what he says. He says, "The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both." Now, maybe you're wondering, did I pick the wrong verse? Because you don't see what that has to do with anything. This is one of those proverbs that when you first look at it, you think, golly, isn't that a little bit banal? I mean, did that really need to even be said? I mean, is he just saying God's the creator of everything? Well, let me give you a little clue about reading Proverbs. Whenever you think that, that's a clue that you haven't gotten what Solomon's saying. Solomon's never banal. Solomon never says the obvious. And the fact that it seems that way is a clue that, whoa, we've just glanced off the surface. There's something deeper we need to look at. And so it is here. Notice that he says not simply the eye and the ear, but he says the seeing eye and the hearing ear. Now, as we study the uses, I actually have a whole sermon on this verse, so I'm obviously going to have to compress it a lot. But as you see the uses of those words, you see in the Old Testament, God doesn't just say he makes seeing eyes and hearing ears. He also makes the deaf and the blind. God created everything. But here in Proverbs, and often in the Old Testament, what the ear is the ear is what you're supposed to use to hear God's word. And the eye is what we're supposed to use to see God's truth. And then I remind you, something I've said a number of times, that the Hebrew verb for hear, shama, is the word that is usually there when we see the translation obey. Because the idea of hearing is not just passive hearing, like somebody might actually be asleep right now, but still her or his eardrums would be vibrating because I'm talking, but he or she wouldn't be listening. The word here is the word that means listening responsively and seeing. So what Solomon is actually saying here in the context of this book is he's saying that when somebody sees and appreciates God's truth, and when he hears and responds to God's truth, it's because God has given sight to those eyes and God has given hearing to those ears. Not simply God then as creator, but God as redeemer. So why do some within this larger set of Israel, why do some hear the word of God and respond in faith? Solomon's answer is because that is a sovereign work of God. Because God has given sight to those eyes and God has given hearing to those ears. So there is the sovereign connection in the first word, B'ni, my son. It's a connection that is made by God's sovereign grace, creating that relationship. And when God opens eyes and when God opens ears, there is a wholehearted response on our part. And that's what I'd like to talk about next. Capital letter B, second words, communion with a sovereign God. And that is two words in Hebrew I'm focusing on, four in English. My law, Torathi, my commandments, mitzvothai. This is communion with a sovereign God. Now, how does this happen in Old Testament terms? Well, turn back to Genesis chapter 15. And while you're finding your way there, I just remind you the opening words of Genesis. Remember that God was not following a pre-existing book when he acted. He was writing the book. He was authoring it. So what do we see God doing in the opening words of Genesis? We see an acting God who speaks. The first thing he does, he says. Now, he could have just simply, by an exertion of his will, made whatever he wanted to happen happen, right? God could have done it any way he wanted. But what he chose to do is speak. And these words had power. When God spoke, things happened. Because these words are the words of God. They have power because of the one who's speaking the words. And so God speaks and things happen. Now, look at, I'm actually going to cheat a little bit. I said 15, I'm going to refer to 12, but you can stay in 15. In Genesis 12, we have a major change to the narrative in Genesis. In Genesis 12, now, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country. And I trust you know those verses. This is the Abrahamic covenant, where God makes a covenant with Abraham. That is, he establishes a relationship with Abraham, a regulated relationship. He says, go forth from your country, I'll bless you, I'll make you into a nation. And then what does verse 4 say? So Abram went as the Lord had told him. So when God wants to initiate a relationship with Abraham, he speaks to Abraham. He speaks words to Abraham. We don't read that Abraham was reflecting one night and he got this insight. We don't read that he had feelings that came up and gave him the impression that he ought to do this. We don't read that he felt led to leave one country and go to another. No, God spoke to him. Now, it's very important that we understand. God spoke from outside of Abram to Abram. This is not an insight or a mystical experience from Abraham within Abraham. This is a revelation from God outside of Abraham to Abraham. Now, I said 15. I'll deliver on the promise here. Look at Genesis chapter 15. And after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. And then here's the words God said, fear not. Once again, in verse 4, behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man, his steward, Eliezer, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Now there's a pause there in the narrative. There's a beat. God takes Abram outside and he says, look at the stars and count them. So we're meant to picture that Abraham, what would you do if God told you to do something? He looks up and he goes, one, two, three. And he starts counting. And when he realizes he would never finish that task, then God says, so shall your offspring be. Now here's my target here, verse 6. And he that is Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, if you've read the Bible much, you know that Paul uses this as a paradigm, as a model for what it is to be saved by grace through faith. What Abram did there is equally a model for what happens to us when we're saved. Not fundamentally different. I mean to show you that later in the sermon, but this is the model. This is the exemplar. What happened with Abram happens with us. So what happened with Abram? A word came to him from outside, from God to him, and Abram responded to that word in faith. It brought him to a pivotal point. God had now said something to him, had made a promise to him, and he could either reject that promise or he could accept that promise. But it was God mediating himself to Abram in words. God establishing a relationship with Abram on the basis of words. And it's interesting that the word believed is he-amin, from which we get the word amen. So one scholar, one Old Testament scholar, suggested that it wouldn't be bad to translate it, Abram said amen to the word of the Lord. In other words, God spoke and Abraham said, that's true. I believe that. I accept that as true. So to Solomon, this would be how someone comes to a relationship with God. He's confronted by the word of God and he says amen to the word of God. He believes the word of God. He accepts it as true. Now, you say to yourself, well, but you know, you're not mentioning things were different back then. People did see visions and hear voices and whatnot. Alrighty, fair enough. Now, I will point out to you, however, that how much Bible did Abram have at this point? If in Genesis 12 he had all the Bible we have that was written before then, how much of a Bible would he have had? 11 chapters, maybe the book of Job. Not a lot of Bible. The Bible was still being written. God was writing it by these revelations. So how was Abram supposed to inculcate knowledge of God to his children? Was he to say to them, you pray and wait for a sense of the presence of God? Was he to say, you experience God, and when you feel God leading you, then that's God? Look at Genesis 18. Just a little word in this whole Sodom and Gomorrah incident. I want to single this out for you because it answers that question. God musing aloud, God talking to himself in Abraham's hearing. And he says, for I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abram what he had promised him. In other words, what Abram was to do for his children is teach them the word of God. Teach them everything he had of the word of God. Not that they themselves would have mystical experiences or encounters. The word of God would be sufficient to give them a relationship with God as Abraham had had. They would have the same thing he had, a word from God and the question, will I respond in faith or not? But what Abram would do for them is teach them the word, because that would be the means. Well, now somebody might say to me, very understandably, but you're overlooking the fact that there's a whole lot of miracles in the Old Testament, and there's a whole lot of visions and revelations and whatnot. How does that enter in? Well, one thing I would say just in passing is, how do we know that there were miracles in the Old Testament? How do you know that? We have words that tell us. So what God preserved is the words. And if you read the narrative of the miracles, what you will read is that God either predicts the miracle and says what it's going to mean, or God makes it happen and then explains what it meant. But it's the words. And is it the words that's most important? Turn to Exodus chapter 12. And this is on the eve of the Passover, when God's about to do this grand miracle in which he will finally deal a death blow to the system of gods in Egypt. And he's establishing, he's so sure that he's going to do this that he's explaining the Passover feast. And he envisions in verse 26, when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. So do you see there what God provided? And by the way, there are a number of passages just like that around this. We just don't have all day. What God provided to transmit the faith from generation to generation was not, he didn't say, have this festival, and when your children say, well, what does this mean? Then bring them to the Red Sea and just give me a chance and I'll part it again for them. He doesn't say, well, just go out in the backyard and I'll drop some manna on them. You know, he doesn't say, well, I'll tell you what, y'all hold hands and bow your heads and chant the same chorus over and over and over again till you feel me close to you. What does God do? He says, I'll give you the words you tell your son. Tell him these words. And these words will tell him what he needs to hear. They'll tell him what he needs to know. Do you see? Then, even in the face of this grand miracle, what the center and heart of it was the words, the meaning of the miracle expressed and transmitted in words. Turn to Deuteronomy 4. Let me show you some more about that. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And in this section, there's a great stress over the fact that God is giving words. Verse 1 says, and now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that Yahweh, the God of your fathers, is giving you. And then he goes on to say, don't add, don't take away, but you teach it because this is your wisdom and this is your understanding. Now, what's striking about this, and I'm not even at my point yet, Moses is about to die. Israel is about to enter the promised land. And what he does is he preaches them a long sermon. And this sermon stresses hanging on to the words of God. And in this part of this sermon, he's reviewing their history. And I want you to see something about this review of their history. He says in verse 9, take care, keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, because they were alive during this period of miracle, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children, your children's children, how on the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, and the Lord said, gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words so that they may learn to fear me all the days and that they may teach their children so. Now, do you get that? That when God appeared to them, the real thing he said was, assemble so I can talk to you, so I can give you words. And these words will teach you how to fear the Lord. And these words you will teach to your children that they might fear the Lord. Well, how important is it to fear the Lord? Is that mentioned in the book of Proverbs? I think I read something about that, right? Solomon said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And in 9:10, he says it's the beginning of wisdom. Well, how do I learn about the fear of the Lord? From the words of the Lord. not through repeated miracles, not through seeking an immediate experience or feelings or leading bubbling up from within, but the words of God from without. And I'm not done yet. I'm still in chapter 9 there. Verse 12, "Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice, and he declared to you his covenants, and he commanded you, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets." And again, he reminds them in the next section. "You saw no form." And he will say again and again, "What you got is you got words." The words were the mediation of God's presence. That they would know God by the words. All of the signs and the wonders and the sounds and the thunder were just sort of the introductory music. But the show was the words. The heart was the words. I can make that even more forceful to you. Look to chapter 6. And hopefully some of you at least are thinking chapter 6. Isn't that where the heart of Jewish faith is? It is indeed. In verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is, the Lord is one." And then the next verse, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." This is his exposition of the first commandment. "You shall have no gods before me." Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. Hopefully you think, oh, that's what Jesus also said was the first commandment, right? Indeed it is. What are the next words? "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children." I'll just break off there. So he identifies himself as one, the God Yahweh, and he says, "You will love me with all you've got." And he says, "And my words will be on your heart." So what would make this relationship and what would be the expression of their love would be a learning and retaining of the words of God. And what would bring their children into a relationship with God, again I say, is not chanting words over and over till they feel something, not going through religious ceremonies to create a feeling apart from any word, but it would be from being taught the words of God. The words of God were what mediated the presence of God and what established a relationship with God. So this is not something that is only here in the Old Testament. Just turn ahead to Psalm chapter 1. Because at this point you might be saying to me, but I seem to remember the Old Testament had a lot of ritual. It had the tabernacle, it had the priests, it had sacrifices and festivals. And that all gave me the impression that they're distant from God. And I understand that. And that's part of why we have Psalms, I think, in our Bible. Because Psalms often is the cry of the individual worshiper. Psalms show us the relationship that believers had with God. And how did God the Holy Spirit choose to begin this section of the Bible? Not just this book, but this subdivision of the Old Testament. The Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. Psalm 1, which says, "Blessed is the man, Ashrei Ha'ish." Now what that means is, oh, the blessings of the man. So here is the picture of the happy man. The man who has God's hand on him for blessing. What kind of man is that man? First, the portrait is negative. The man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Okay, that's what he doesn't do. He doesn't get his shots called by the world, by the enemies of God. He doesn't walk their path. What does he do? Verse 2, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." Now, here's where I want to explain that word law. This is the same word as in Proverbs 3:1, Torah. So when it says his delight is in the law of the Lord, it doesn't simply mean in the legislation of the Lord. This word Torah means instruction. It means authoritative instruction. This is the kind of instruction a lord or a king would give. It is an authoritative instruction. It's not just sharing thoughts. It's not just venting and chatting. It's an authoritative word. And so this refers to all of the Bible that he would have had at that time, which would be more than Abram had, obviously. Books of history and other writings. His delight, if it's God's word, he's delighted in it, and he meditates in it day and night. So first of all, delight shows his affections. That what he's delighted in is not riches and power, it's not games and entertainment, it's not sex, drugs, and rock and roll. it is in the law of God. That's what really delights him. Delights him so much that, interesting, isn't it? Deuteronomy 6:5 says these words will be on your heart. And Psalm 1:2 says he meditates in it day and night. That's how it's in his heart. He meditates. He mulls it over. He muses on it day and night. And this is the sort of man that knows the blessing of God. The man who personally delights in the law of God. Why? Because it's a fascinating book? Well, it's that, yes. But no, because it is how God mediates his presence. It's how he knows God. It's how he has a relationship with God. He does by his words, not his intuitions about God, not even his experiences. So if he wants to be close to God, he doesn't go through rituals and ceremonies and particular kinds of music and jumping and hopping and barking and mooing to create a feeling in himself. He goes to the Word of God because he's delighted in the Word of God, because it is how he knows God. And he's the one who knows God's blessing. He's the one who God makes happy because he meditates in God's Word, because he's delighted in God's Word. Turn to Psalm 19. First half of this psalm talks about the glory of God in creation. But with verse 7, we read again the same Hebrew word, Torah. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. What that means is giving life to the soul. It's interesting, you turn back to Proverbs 3 and you see that when he doesn't forget the law and when he treasures the commandments, he gets life. And so likewise here in 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, giving life to the soul. The testimony of the Lord, that's God bearing witness about what he knows to be true, is sure, making wise the simple. Precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Well, obviously, again, eyes there used as the organs for spiritual perception, not just for vision. And he goes on, and he says in verse 10 that they're more to be desired than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. He gets warning, instruction, he gets life, he gets joy. Look at all that he gets from the Word of God. He gets joy, he gets light, he gets life. And he desires them, and they give him great pleasure. And this is what he does with the Word of God, because it is the Word of God. Or turn to Psalm 119. I bet many of you already thought I was going there. Don't want to disappoint. Psalm 119 is just a 176-verse-long love song about the Word of God. That's what it is. It's delightful reading, English or Hebrew. It's a delightful psalm. But I just want to bring up to you verses 1 and 2, because it sounds a note that is virtually missing from evangelicalism and churchianity across our land. Verse 1 says, "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart." So first of all, what is it to have a blameless way but to walk in the law of the Lord? That is, to walk, to live life, to make decisions, to charter your own course by what you learn from the law of the Lord. But I really want to focus on verse 2. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. Seek him with their whole heart. Well, sometimes you'll hear people talk today about seeking God, about earnestly seeking God. And when you find out how they're going about doing this, often this is by rituals, this is by special fastings, by trying to create feelings, looking within to hear the word, the voice of God in their own hearts, or going to services that are designed to create emotions, services that are designed to manipulate feelings and make people feel certain things. And that's how you seek God. And if you're really earnest, you just have really intense feelings about it. Now, I bring you to the Word of God. Who is it who seeks him with his whole heart? Verse 2 answers that. Look at that. What's the answer? Who is it? Who's the person who seeks God with his whole heart? Person who keeps his testimonies. In other words, if you want to seek God, he's to be found through the words of Scripture. Not that he's bound to a book, but he expresses himself through the book. The book is the opening of his heart. Remember, he created the universe by words, and what he does by these words is he creates a relationship with us. Because these are like, it's like the longest chain of freight cars. And these words are freighted with meaning. And the meaning with which they're freighted is the wisdom of God. The mind of God. The heart of God. So to know God, we've got to look to His words. To seek God, we keep His testimonies. So we could look at a number of, Psalm 119 is full of such words. Verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. Verse 10, with my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. See, if you tried to talk to this guy who wrote this psalm, King David or whoever, it's an anonymous psalm, and you said to him, well, I just think that we need to put the book aside and just seek God. He'd say, what are you, crazy? What God are you talking about? In this book, we've got the heart of God opened up and the mind of God given. Why would I set that aside? If I want to seek God, I want to listen to God. If I want to listen to God, I need to get into the Word of God. So this psalm, I mean, we could go on forever in this psalm, but I need to shift gears a little bit, because now I can imagine that somebody might have some questions at this point. We've just seen what Old Testament spirituality is. It is a relationship that is begun by an act of God's sovereign grace, right? Opening the eyes, opening the ears. It involves a sonship. It involves responding to the Word of God by receiving the Word of God in faith. And it is cultivated by an ongoing engagement in the Word of God. Somebody who believes in God is believing His Word. Somebody who wants to know God is learning His Word. Y'all with me? So that's what a real relationship is. That's how it proceeds. That's the marrow in the heart of it. Now, somebody might say, but that's all Old Testament. New Testament's totally different. New Testament, Jesus came, and it's the age of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is given, and our walk is in the Holy Spirit, and it's a totally different thing. Now, before I get into the words of Scripture, I have to point out an irony. I've heard people talk this way. I wonder how many of you have heard people talk this way. I'm not making it up. But the irony is, every time somebody says that, you want to say back, so how do you know Jesus came? How do you know the Holy Spirit came? How do you know this is the age of the Holy Spirit? How do you know we're supposed to walk in the Holy Spirit? Well, I read it in the Bible. Well, there's an irony there. So you're quoting the Bible to say you don't need the Bible, but the only reason you even know that is because the Bible? Is it possible you read the Bible wrong? Yes, I think so. Let's take a look at what the New Testament teaches. We saw how a relationship with God began in the Old Testament. How does it begin in the New? Turn to 1 John chapter 5. Towards the end of your Bible, 1 John chapter 5. I suppose if I was a really good pastor, I would have written down the page numbers for the Pew Bible, so sorry I didn't do that part. 1 John chapter 5, and look at verse 1. Everyone who, what? Believes that Jesus is the Christ, what? Has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. Let me ask you a question. You don't need to know Greek. This is a good translation. Which comes first, believing or being born of God in this verse? I hear some difference. Note, everyone who believes, what tense is that? It's present tense. Has been born of God. What tense is that? Perfect tense, which is a past tense. So what John is saying is, whoever today believes that Jesus is the Son of God, at some point in the past, has been born of God. So this verse teaches that saving faith is a result of regeneration, not the cause. We don't believe and ask God to make us born again. But God makes us born again, and then we believe that our faith, and now that makes perfect sense, really, when you read what the Bible says about us, that we're dead in trespasses and sins, that we're blind, we're enemies of God, we hate the law of God, we don't submit to the law of God. This is what you and I all are by nature. How do you get from there to there? Do we change our nature? You know, can a leopard change his spots? I said that right. Tiger's stripe, leopard spots. Okay, can a leopard change his spots? That's our nature. We can't change our nature. It takes a miracle to change our nature. That's this. That's the new birth. Now, I don't envision that somebody lies around born again but not believing. To me, the best image is Lazarus. Have you ever thought of Lazarus this way? Lazarus dead 4 days in the ground, right? And Jesus is standing there. And Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. Now, have you ever wondered this? If he's dead, could he have heard Jesus? If he's dead, could he have heard Jesus? Would a corpse listen to Jesus? Well, for him to listen to Jesus, he has to be alive. But I don't think that we should picture Lazarus lying around in the grave looking at his watch saying, "Wow, I hope Jesus gets here soon because I am getting so tired of lying in this grave. I mean, you know, no TV or anything. This is the pits, literally." But no, I think that with the call, Jesus gave him life. He wouldn't have heard Jesus if he wasn't alive, but it's the call of Jesus that gave him life. The word of Jesus, who's the resurrection and the life, gave him life. And I think that's the way that we should see it with us. Look at James chapter 1. I'll show you exactly. James chapter 1, just a couple of books before 1 John. And we're going to focus on verse 18. Notice what James says. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Although much preaching says we get ourselves born again, this verse, like many others, says, no, it's God who gives us new birth. And he does it in conjunction with his word. So I think that we should look at it like flicking on a light switch. Which comes first, the light switch or the light? The switch. But do you really see that much of a difference? It looks like it happens at the same time. Yet you know if you didn't flick the switch, the light wouldn't go on. And so it is in conversion. Nobody would be born again if God didn't give us an act of sovereign grace giving life to our souls. But when we're born again, we believe in Jesus because that is natural to our new nature. As it is natural to our fallen nature to hate God and resist his words and reject them, it is natural to the new nature to love God, to accept his words and to receive them. So it's an act of God. It's a sovereign act of God. Just like in the Old Testament. And it leads to a wholehearted response by us, just like in the Old Testament. Look at Romans chapter 1. See the inception of this. Romans chapter 1. You know, we've heard this verse many times. Have you thought of it this way? Romans chapter 1. Paul says in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Remind me, what does the word gospel mean? Good news. And in an age before television and YouTube, what would be the form of communicating news? Words. What the good news is it's words about Jesus. It's words about who he is and what he did and how we can get in on it. And you look at this, he says, the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. Just like with Abraham. The word of God came to Abraham. Abram believed that word, and he was accounted righteous, right? Same with us. The gospel of Jesus comes to us. We believe the gospel. God counts us righteous. The reason we believe is because he's given us new life. It's the same thing. Turn to chapter 10 and verse 17. In 10:17, brief, pointed, Paul says, so faith comes from what? Hearing. And hearing through what? The word of Christ. So I want to make sure we're all on the same page. Our life with God, our relationship with God begins by words. It's begun by words from God. We won't go there, but many of you are very familiar with 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 2, where Paul says, I make known to you the gospel, which I preach to you, which you stand in, the word that I preach to you. The gospel is a word. And that's what begins our relationship with God. Oh, but then it becomes a totally different thing, right? I accept these words and then I can just forget about the words of God as I live my Christian life. Well, what does the Bible say? Look at Matthew 28. Here's the marching orders to the church. What does Jesus say to the church? What is the job of the church? See, what I ask myself as a church leader is I ask myself, not what do I think would be a good idea to do? I ask myself, what am I authorized to do? What do I have the right to do? Because it's not my organization. I serve you, but I work for God. It's not my organization. So what am I authorized to do in this organization I didn't create? Well, Jesus says in verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Now I know y'all can help me out with this. What is a disciple? What's the right word for a disciple? A disciple is a student, a pupil, a learner. Oh, what's the text? Jesus says in verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. There you go. The church is authorized to make students, not entertainment couch potatoes or pew potatoes, but students, and to do it not by dancing bears and by chanting and by emotional manipulation, but by teaching the commands of Jesus. We started that way by believing words. We continue that way. The church's job is to do that. I close in prayer right here because everything I'm going to say is just going to be a development of that. But I'm not quite ready to yet. So turn to John chapter 8 with me. Let's get a little more. See what else Jesus tells us about this relationship. Because I swear, I tell you, most Christians I hear talking don't get this, and it's not because the Bible's not clear. I hope, if anything, you go out of this meeting knowing that. I could die, and if you got that message, I could die happy. John 8, I'm not planning to, but that's up to God. John 8, 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, what does he say? If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So many people today longing for truth, longing to be set free. And they long to be set free by seeking spiritual experiences, by going to churches that manipulate their emotions and get them excited and worked up into a froth, have them barking and howling and rolling and jittering. And I'm not making this up. You know, check YouTube. It's all over. And that's how they're going to get set free. Well, to get set free, you got to know what? Jesus says, the truth will set you free. Only if you know the truth. Who knows the truth? His disciples. Who's a disciple? Someone who continues in his word. Someone who continues in his word is a genuine disciple. Look at John chapter 14. You say, okay, that's how I become a Christian, but is that really what my Christian... You say, I want to be close to God. I want to know the presence of Jesus. I want to be intimate with Jesus. I want a close walk with God. How do I get that? Jesus tells us, John 14, 21. Listen, whoever has my commandments... Wow, same word as in Proverbs 3, 1, huh? Except in Greek. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Just like Deuteronomy 6, 5, huh? And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. That is, I'll make him know me. I'll make myself clear to him. I'll make him understand me. Who? Who will he... Excuse me. Sorry. Got myself choked up. Who will he do that for? The person who has his commandment and keeps it. The person who keeps his word, Jesus says, I'll make that person know me. Not the person who sets my word aside and looks for me somehow. Or who sets my word aside and looks for an experience of me. Jesus says, if you want an experience of me, it comes in having my commandment and keeping it. And he says again in verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. What can you say it any closer than that, any more plainly than that? If we want a relationship with Jesus, we keep his words. If we don't keep his words, we don't want a relationship with Jesus. If we love Jesus, we will keep his words. And again, if we don't keep his words, what? We don't love Jesus. Oh, but I have great feelings about Jesus. I'm very fond of my concept of Jesus. You may be, but you don't know this Jesus. Because just this Jesus says he's known to those who keep his words. And so 2 Timothy makes that very clear as Paul writes to Timothy. Paul's about to die in 2 Timothy. Take a look to 2 Timothy. What should the church be doing? He's about to die. He's going to the headman's axe. And so he knows that the future of the church, if Jesus tarries, is in the hands of people like Timothy. So what does he tell Timothy to do? How is he to care for the people under his care? What would the church survive on? Does he tell Timothy how to make people feel close to God? Does he tell Timothy how to seek new experiences of the Holy Spirit? Does he tell Timothy always to be listening to find out where the Holy Spirit's breaking forth, like people do today? Oh, he's in Lakeland, Florida. Go running over there. No, he's up in Canada. Run over there. No, he's in South Africa. Oh, maybe we can catch him there if we're fast enough. And then he's always just left town when you get there to these poor, sad folks. But what does he say to Timothy? He says in 2:1, You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You take what I taught you, and you hang on to exactly it, and you take exactly it, and you teach it to other people. That's it in a nutshell. I mean, chapter 3, we've studied this before together in chapter 3, verse 15. In view of all the false teaching that's coming, Paul reminds Timothy in verse 15, from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. And then in verses 16 and 17, he says, Scripture teaches us everything we need to know God and serve God. That's where Paul puts Timothy. He can die happy if Timothy gets that and if he teaches other people that. And in chapter 4, he says, verse 2, you preach the word in season, out of season, because the time's coming when they won't want it. They'll have itching ears, and they'll go to this mega church or that mega speaker or this individual. They won't want the word of God. And when that happens, what do, Timothy? Do you pray for a new revelation of the Spirit? Is that what Paul says? Find out how to attract people? Find out how to offer what the big groups are offering? Is that what Paul tells Timothy? No. He says, you preach the word. You preach the word I taught you. You preach the word your grandma taught you, your mother taught you, and then I'm writing to you right now. Preach the word. That's your job. That's what you're authorized to do. That's all you're authorized to do. Now, somebody might say, understandably, well, so how does that word, does that mean my emotions are nothing then? Does that mean my emotions are nothing? Not at all. Emotions are important. Turn to John chapter 15, though, to see where they come in. And I hope you're giving me grace and realizing every one of these could be a sermon series. I'm jamming it all into one packed sermon, like I do. But here we are once again. John chapter 15. Look at what Jesus says. This is the vine and the branches, right? Where Jesus says he's the vine and we must abide in him. And boy, I know books of mysticism that look for mystical experiences of Jesus. But let's look at what Jesus actually says. Verse 4, he says, abide in me and I in you. Okay, I'm convinced I need to do that. How do I do that? Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is who bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Boy, I know that's true. I know that's true. How do I abide in you? How does that happen? How do I do that? Look at verse 7. If you abide in me and what? My words abide in you. Ask what you wish. Look at verse 9. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. So I want to know the love of Jesus. How do I know the love of Jesus? By the words of Jesus. I want to abide in Jesus. I want him to abide in me. How do I do that? By his words abiding in me. The words of Jesus mediate the presence of Jesus to me. Not rituals, not feelings, not experience. But that reality is mediated by his words. Say, but does that make me a robot? Well, look at verse 11, by which I mean an unfeeling robot. Verse 11 says, these things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. My ears pick up at that. I want joy. I want to have joy. Jesus says his joy can be in us. How? How? These things I've spoken to you. These things I've spoken to you. So I have joy as a response to the words of Jesus. His words give me joy. His words give me joy. Look at the end of chapter 16. I know a lovely chorus set to this verse. 16:33. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. Oh, peace. Peace in Jesus. I want to have peace in Jesus. So do I meditate? Do I seek peace? How do I do that? Well, what did Jesus say? Not so fast. I've said these things to you that you may have peace in me. Do you see that? I have peace because of the words of Jesus. They lead me to peace. Peace is my response to his words. Or turn to Romans chapter 15 with me. Somebody would misunderstand me badly if he thought that I was saying, love, joy, peace, forget that stuff. Just memorize words. This is not what I'm saying. This is not what I'm saying. Love, joy, peace, gladness, hope. These are the legacy of the Christian. But where do we find those things? In choruses sung over and over again. You know, 7-11 choruses. 7 words sung 11 times. Is that how we do it? Look at Romans 15, verse 4. For whatever was written in former times, that's the Old Testament, was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we may have hope. Oh, so the Scriptures give me encouragement, and the Scriptures give me hope. And look at verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. Now we just stop right there. Okay, so we should pray for God to fill us with joy and peace. That's not a bad prayer, but just don't stop reading the verse. Fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Now, our trouble is whenever we read the word believe, we read our thoughts into what the word believe means. And we think believing is whipping up feelings of confidence in ourselves. But I hope you've seen that when the writers of Scripture write believe, that's not what they mean. When they write faith, that's not what they mean. They're not talking about feelings of confidence we whip up in ourselves. What do they mean by faith, by faith and by belief? What do they mean? A response to a word from God. And so when he says, may God, the God of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, what does he mean? He means you and I are taking the word of God in. We're studying the words of Jesus. We're studying the words of the Old Testament. And the God, the Holy Spirit, gives us joy, gives us peace, gives us hope as we believe those words. The words are how God mediates his presence and his blessings to us. Now we go on to a great many other scriptures. Look at 1 John chapter 1. You find out we have fellowship with Christ through the writings of the apostle. 1 John 1 verses 1 through 3. In 1 John chapter 2 verses 3 and 4, you find out that if anyone says that I love God, but he doesn't keep God's commandment, John says he's a liar. So if we love God, we'll keep God's commandment. This is something that the apostles make very plain. And if somebody asks, well, what's the role of the Holy Spirit? Because this is the age of the Holy Spirit. Well, let me ask you something. How are we? I said that being born again is a sovereign act of God. And which person of the Godhead gives us new birth? John chapter 3, Jesus says, you must be born by water and the Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives us new life. And again, we read in an answer to this question. I've been using the Bible. Who authored the Bible? Who moved the prophets and the apostles to write the words of God? Who did that? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit did. 1 Peter 1:12, the preaching of the gospel was by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21, the prophets wrote as they were carried by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. Don't divorce Scripture from the Holy Spirit. It's his greatest gift. I don't want to rank his gifts, okay? So let me withdraw that in a way. It's his great gift. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's the Word of God. It's the Word of the Spirit. And turn to an often quoted verse. We're here in Romans. Look at chapter 8. Let me just show you something quick. Two more verses, and we'll wrap it up. Romans chapter 8. And here's an often quoted verse, often quoted sadly by those who are opposing everything I just have been teaching you for the last hour. Romans 8, 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And they say, well, there you go. And they read into that, led by the Spirit of God. We use the word Spirit as if it's just sort of a label for everything ooky and weird and inexplicable. So being led by the Spirit of God is getting feelings and it's getting hunches and it's getting inexplicable ideas and thoughts. That's how the Holy Spirit leads us. That's what we read into that. Now the question we should all ask is that what Paul means by that? When he wrote it, did he mean that? And as so often, if we would just read the context, we'd have the answer. Notice that he says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God. Oh, now that should signal us that this is an explanation of something he just said, right? What did he just say? Verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Well, that puts a whole different light on it. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, how do I know what the deeds of the body are? How do I know what sin is? By the Word of God. How do I know what righteousness is? By the Word of God. How do I have the Holy Spirit? By believing the Word of God. The Holy Spirit works in me and leads me in sanctification. So when a husband looks at husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church, and he realizes that he needs to repent of being so selfish and so self-serving, and he needs to show love for his wife, he is doing this. By the Spirit, he's putting to death the deeds of the body. When a wife looks at her harsh, shredding tongue and realizes she needs to show respect to her husband, and so she puts that aside, asks God for grace, replaces that harsh tongue with a loving, kind, encouraging tongue, she's doing this. By the Spirit, she's putting to death the deeds of the body. And those two people are being led by the Spirit. Do you understand? They're being led to live according to God's Word. As if the Holy Spirit would lead us to ignore the book He gave us. What sense does that even make? Look at one last pair of verses, and this is the last we'll look at. Ephesians 5:18. Familiar words, I bet, to most of you. Ephesians 5:18. Famous words these days. Paul says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your hearts, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, with that still ringing in your ears, turn to Colossians chapter 3, a letter he wrote about the same time. Colossians chapter 3. What do we read here? Verse 16. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, seeking psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Well, that's all the same stuff that Ephesians 5 said. But in Ephesians 5, it's be filled with the Spirit and you'll do that. In Colossians 3, it's let the word of Christ dwell in you richly and you'll do that. What does that teach us? To Paul's thinking, to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit is to be filled with the Word of Christ. And to be filled with the Word of Christ is to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He doesn't divorce them. The Spirit gives Himself to us as we immerse ourselves in the words of God. So let's see if we can't wrap this all up. I hope you've seen with me that the nature of spirituality between the Old Testament and the New is the same. And that's why I can preach from Proverbs 3 to Christians, to teach Christians that this is how we have a relationship with God. The form is different. There is a difference between the Old and the New Testament. There's the tabernacle. There's the law of Moses. There's the priesthood. Now Christ has come. We're not in a tabernacle. There's not a priesthood. We are priests. But does the nature of the person relating to God, is that changed? Is it the same? It's the same. Begins with an act of God who gives us His Word, which we believe, and we grow in our relationship with Him by that Word. So the only way to relate to God truly on His terms is by His Word. It's the Word of God that tells us how to be saved. It's faith in His Word that God uses to save us. It's the Word that will reveal His person and His ways and His will to us. The task of the church is to make students of the Word of God, and it's to preach the Word of God. The Christian life, we abide in God's love by keeping His Word. Christ abides in us by His words abiding in us. We have fellowship with the Father as we have fellowship with the teachings, the words of the apostles. The Holy Spirit fills us as we're filled with the words of Christ. The Holy Spirit gives us faith, love, hope, joy, peace by the words of God. To be led by the Spirit is to be led to live according to the Word of God. So in short, what we've learned together is that God mediates His presence to us through His Word. That God makes a relationship with us by His Word. God conveys His blessings to us by His Word. So if we want a relationship with God, we've got to be about the Word of God. And that's why you've heard me say very often, somebody may think that he knows Jesus, but if his life doesn't show any impress of the Word of God, he's probably kidding himself. He's probably fooling himself. Because Jesus comes into our life by His Word. And His Word comes to us as the Word of our Lord. And that Word makes a difference. The Jesus who doesn't come to us as Lord doesn't come to us as Savior either. And if a life is bereft of the least impress of Jesus' Word, then it's probably bereft of the presence of Jesus as well. So we should not assume that we're saved by a Jesus who's had no impact on our lives. If we want to know him, then we know him by his word. We become his disciples by believing his word. We're his real disciples by continuing his word. That's when we know the truth. That's when we're set free. So if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus, then I call you. Hear the word of the Lord. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the word of God to you. This is his commandment, that you believe in his son. That's God's word to you. You accept that. You say amen to that. You're a child of God. To the Christian, I say, cultivate your relationship by staying in his word. Attend a church. Join a church that teaches his word, like this church is committed to doing. Stay in it yourself day to day. Use everything the church gives you to get taught and to grow, because that's the only way. Now, I see somebody comes to me and says to me, I don't know why I don't feel very good. And he's sunken-cheeked and he's skin and bones. And I say, well, are you eating regularly? He says, no. I say, well, you need to eat. And he says, I don't want to. Then I think, you don't really want to feel better. So a Christian comes to me and says, I have doubts, I have questions, I have fears. I say, how's your relationship with the Word of God? How's your study time? How's your memorization time? Do you come to all the services of the church that you can to be taught God's Word and built up in Him? No, I don't want to do that. See, now there's the issue. That's how we know. That's how we're fruitful. That's how we grow in a relationship with God. Let us pray together.